You go by Sam, right? Yeah. And then Hadley's the youngest one. So we got three girls here. So we just wanted you to be aware of them. Thank you very much. You may be seated. And we're just so excited. I mean, this is something that we've been anticipating for many, many years, or many months, I mean. And it's full, yeah, maybe in my case, many years. A little slip there. But God has been so faithful to us as a church. And I think that was even evident this past weekend as the elders met for our annual retreat. Chris was able to be part of us, and it was just really beneficial to have him there in our discussions and the input that he gave to us. And I think that will be evident as we share next week. And then even beyond that, as you begin to sit under his ministry and receive the benefit of what God has laid upon his heart and in his giftedness as he shares that with us. This past Sunday, as Danny was reflecting over my term of ministry here for the past 30 years, and he used the analogy of passing on the baton. And I'm going to do that today, literally. I have a baton to pass on to you. So Chris, come on up here. I'm going to have this engraved. It just came the other day, and I'm going to have this engraved with some things to pass on to you. But I thought that was a beautiful picture of what is happening here. And so I am literally passing the baton of ministry over to you. And my desire and heart's cry is that God would bless you mightily and use you in this church to make it the kind of church that God wants it to be. So I want to pray for Chris right now, and then I'm going to turn it over to him. Heavenly Father, I thank you just for this special moment. Lord, we sang just a little bit ago about your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. And indeed, that is so evident right here, standing next to me, Chris. Thank you for bringing him and his family, Rebecca and the girls. And we're so excited, Lord, for what you have in store for us through their lives. And I pray, God, that you will knit our hearts to their hearts and their hearts to us. And that there'll be a oneness and a unity, Lord, that will be evident to all who come here to Pioneer Bible Church. And so, God, I pray your blessing upon him as he commences his ministry, even right now. Use him mightily, Father, to build this church up, to be all that you desire us to be. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you, brother. Yeah.
Well, thank you, Larry. It is a joy for us to be here, and we are honored to be able to serve you in this capacity. We are encouraged how we've seen the Lord work in our life over the last year, and I shared some of that with the elders this morning, but also encouraged by how the Lord has worked in the life of PBC over the last year as well in this process. And so we're thankful to be here. We're thankful to be able to have this opportunity to minister to you. And my prayer is that I faithfully build upon what Larry has done for so many years here, and the fruit of his ministry is evident just in the leadership and the things that the church has done and is doing. Just a great joy for us. Turning your Bibles to Psalm chapter 3, and as you're turning there, I just want to also say thanks for all your prayers. I know many of you have told us that, and many of you have shared that with us, your prayers for us and our family during this transition. I want to thank you, those of you who were able to help with the cleaning of the house, getting that ready for us to come up this weekend. That was a blessing for us to get there and to be clean and us not having to worry about that. Thank you for that. A huge blessing for us. Rebecca was kind of sitting around twiddling her thumbs the last couple of days because she didn't really have anything to do. Just wanted to kind of give you our plans for the next couple of weeks. We will be heading back to Owosso later this afternoon. We have some inspections on our home there that are supposed to take place, some tomorrow and then some Thursday. And so I just ask you to be in prayer for those. Those are kind of, as you know, anytime you're selling a home, those are important things that have to be done. And so I ask you to be in prayer for those. And then we plan to head back up here next Friday morning and be here for the weekend. And then we'll turn around again probably Monday morning of the 13th and go back, load everything up for the final time, and then be up here for our final permanently be here, and we'll be excited for that. And so just thank you for your prayers for that. But if there's anything you need, as I think Larry's got it in the bulletin, Our phone number's in there, our email address is in there. If there's anything you need, please don't hesitate to call. I know I won't be in town per se, but please don't hesitate to call or send me a text or an email. Psalms chapter 3. This morning, and over the next few weeks, as I'll be preaching in this pulpit, I want to take this opportunity to speak to you in regards to Christian persecution. And if you're like me, you're saying, why in the world would you choose that for your first sermon or your first series of sermons at a church? If you're like me, you may be saying to yourself, I don't like talking about persecution. I don't like hearing about persecution. I don't want it to even be part of my thinking. And if you're like me, you may be saying to yourself, I like the comforts that I have as an American. I like the freedoms that I have as an American, as a Christian American. I don't want to think about life without any of those things. I don't want to think about what life might be like if the pressures of persecution are tightened around us. I don't want to think about that. I like the way things are. And you may be saying, you know, persecution is for believers in other parts of the world. That's true. That's genuine persecution where people are being killed. But we don't really have to deal with that here, so let's not talk about that here. Whatever your thoughts are about persecution, odds are that the idea of persecution causes each of us to feel quite uncomfortable. We don't like to think about it. We don't like to talk about it. But we know that persecution is to be expected. Jesus reminded us of that in John chapter 15. In verses 18 through 20, he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And we also know that great joy and blessing comes to those who are persecuted. We know that persecution comes because Christ just reminded us of that. But you know, Christ also reminded us of the blessings that would come to those who are persecuted for his sake, for righteousness' sake. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and 12, Christ said in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven. Peter, in his epistle, said in chapter 4, verse 13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. So there is blessing that comes to those who are persecuted. But understand something. While these verses here, while these passages encourage us, give us hope, give us encouragement during persecution, they are not intended to promote within us some kind of morbid sense of enjoyment for persecution, or that we go out looking for persecution. You know, I'd hope none of you this morning got up and said, you know what, I hope someone persecutes me this morning. That's not the intent here behind these passages. Instead, they are intended to instruct us on the realities of persecution as a Christian, for someone who stands for what is right, as someone who stands committed to the truths of God's word. That will come. It's inevitable. But they're also to remind us that God has not forgotten us amidst those persecutions. That may be the temptation. That may be the tendency to think, you know what? Persecution is coming my way. Has God forgotten me? Has God abandoned me? Does God not care? Has God just forgotten about what's going on in this life that he would allow this to happen to us? No, instead it's saying, no, I'm here and I'm blessing you because of this. You are standing up for what is right, for what is righteous and good, and you're standing up for my son. I'm right here with you. For several years now, we have witnessed public opinion toward Christianity and those things that pertain to Christianity, God, the church, the Bible, morality. All of these things, we've seen them deteriorate at an alarming rate, public opinion toward those things. For most of America's history, Christians, God, Jesus, morality, the church, the Bible, were all looked upon in a society with respect. And they are all viewed within a society as good and needed within a society to function and have civility within that culture. But now those things, the Bible, the church, Christianity, Christians, Christ, morality, now they're openly rejected, they're openly scorned, they're openly mocked, and now they're seen as stumbling blocks, keeping our culture from, quote unquote, being progressive or being able to progress. And if this trend continues, we can expect that things will continue to get worse for those who are in Christ. As Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, he warns Timothy of the difficulties that will arise in the last day due to the ungodliness of man. In verse 12 of chapter 3, he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And while that verse is alarming in and of itself, what Paul says next in verse 13 is even more alarming. Right? While those who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted, while that's alarming, listen to what he says in verse 13. "Evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." So let me paint a picture for you of the last days. Christians will be persecuted, listen, for not only living godly, but for desiring to live godly. See, it won't be just the acts that bring about persecution. They will. But also persecution will come to those who just promote the belief system that promotes such acts. Right? They don't want anybody even thinking about that stuff that would promote godliness. It is an attack to the very heart of Christianity. Right? They don't want the acts because the acts condemn them. The acts tell them that they are doing what they are doing is wrong. You get rid of those who have the desires to live godly, and you don't have to worry about the acts. Right? You get rid of the belief system. You get rid of the theology that promotes righteousness and holiness, and you don't have to worry about the acts. Right? They're not satisfied with just ridding themselves of those who live godly. They don't want anyone even desiring to live godly. And while Christians are being persecuted for living and desiring to live godly lives, evil people around them will go from bad to worse, as Paul tells Timothy. They become more ungodly. Their actions become more defiant, more deplorable, more despicable. Their hostility will increase with time. As time goes on, so will their hostility. And they take their sinfulness to places that none of us would ever imagine. I guarantee you, everyone in here 20 years ago would have thought, never would have imagined America being in the situation America's in today. They never would have thought the things that are being promoted today within our culture would have ever been promoted. You wouldn't even have thought that was even plausible. But yet, Paul says they will go from bad to worse. Not only that, but Paul says they deceive and are being deceived. Right? While at the same time they're promoting their lies, they're believing the lies of others. So it's this endless cycle of believing lies, promoting lies, believing lies, and going from bad to worse. Not an environment that any of us really enjoy talking about, or for that matter, thinking of. Right? We have children. We have grandchildren that we want the very best for, and we don't like thinking about the culture, them having to live in that type of culture, that type of environment. We don't want to think of them having to go through such things. We have our own livelihoods, our own desires that we'd like to see come to fruition. So any talk about things that will disrupt the comfortable lives that we've had for so long, we try to file away to the deepest part of our thing and say, you know what, I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to think about that. So why I've come here this morning to remind you that persecution is real, that is inevitable, and that those who desire to live in godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I want you to understand, I have no desire to produce fear and anxiety in your hearts. You know, there are people out there who will do that, that will produce all types of fear and anxiety in the hearts of believers. It's not valuable. It's not profitable. Instead, my hope this morning is that we all know with complete confidence that there is hope in the middle of such hostility. Right? There is hope in our Heavenly Father, who never changes, who is full of righteousness, who is in complete control over all things. There is hope in His Word, which instructs us, which guides us, which promises us of the future to come through Jesus Christ. And there is hope in Christ our salvation. His death on our behalf assures us that no matter what happens to us in the form of persecution, we have glory waiting for us. And you may be asking, what does Psalm 3 have to do with any of this? Well, I believe Psalm 3 gives us, through David, a beautiful picture of that hope. Now, before we read Psalm 3, we got to understand the historical context in which David writes this particular psalm. As the title says, this psalm is a psalm written by David while fleeing from his son Absalom. So we need to understand a little bit of the background here. Turn with me. Hold your place there in Psalm 3. And turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 13. Now, time does not permit us to go in deep detail through these chapters, but I think it's important as we lay the foundation for this morning and the next couple of weeks, what exactly was going on when David writes this particular psalm. In 2 Samuel 13, let me set the scene for you. We have this family situation that arises between David's children. In verses 1 through 22, we have the account of Amnon violating his half-sister Tamar because of his lustful passion for her. He manipulates the situation and puts her in a situation where he's able to harm her. Because of what he's done to her, in verses 23 through 33 of that same chapter, and I would encourage you to go back and read it in detail, as we're just going to touch on it a little bit this morning. In verses 23 through 33, Absalom, which is Tamar's full brother and Amnon's half brother, finds out what Amnon has done to his sister. And he schemes to have Amnon killed and is successful in doing so. Then in verses 34 through 38, Absalom, because of what he's done, because he's killed his brother, he knows that he's punishable by law. He flees Jerusalem and seeks refuge in Geshur, where his grandfather's king, and he remains there for 3 years. He basically abandons town. He leaves town because of what he's done, knowing that the law would put him to death. In verse 39, we see that David gradually, during those 3 years, he gradually begins to accept the death of Amnon. And he begins to long after his son Absalom. He wants that relationship back, just as you would with one of your children, despite what wrong they may have done. He wants that relationship back. He wants to have that relationship with him. He wants to see him. But David is faced with a problem. He's faced with unbelievable tension in his heart. On the one hand, he has affection for Absalom, his son. And he wants to be reunited with him. But on the other hand, David is king. And as king, he has a royal responsibility to uphold the law for the purity of the nation. So he's got this dilemma. What do I do? Do I keep him, let him stay in Geshur, where I don't have to deal with it, and he's at least still alive, or do I bring him back and do what the law would allow, force me to do, and that is punish him? In 2 Samuel 14, Joab recognizes the struggle within David's heart, and he devises this plan that involved a wise woman from Tekoa, and the story that is devised by Joab to convince David of what he needed to do. Again, we don't have time to read the story, but you understand that the story that this wise woman that conveys to David, she would show David the error of his ways and show him that the right thing to do was to pardon Absalom, something that the law did allow for because it would have been David's only son, something that the law would allow for, and bring him back to Jerusalem, which David does. It's kind of get the best of both worlds. I can bring him back and I can pardon him. The law would allow me to do that. Now, this is where the Hallmark movie would end and everybody would live happier ever after. But if you're looking for that movie, it's in another theater. Because that's not what happens here. In verses 24 through 33 of chapter 14, David brings Absalom back to Jerusalem, thinking that he misses him. You would think that he wants to see him as soon as he gets back into town. But instead, he has no interaction for the next 2 years with Absalom. Brings him back to town, but in essence shuns him. Doesn't have anything to do with him. Absalom has no part of the royal privileges that would normally fall to him as the son of the king. And most believe that the reason David did this was to try to bring remorse and repentance to Absalom's heart. Getting him to realize what he did was wrong. Not just a simple slap on the wrist and everything would be okay. This was kind of a rebuke to Absalom. Instead of it bringing the repentance and the remorse that David was hoping for, it further incited an already troubled relationship. In verse 32 of chapter 14, Absalom demands that his father either kill him because of his guilt or allow him to have his royal inheritance. Basically, Absalom's like, listen, you've brought me back here. Either kill me and put me to death, if that's what you're supposed to do, do that. Or give me the royal inheritance that belongs to me. You can't do both. Don't just keep me out here. Give it back to me or put me to death. I'm tired of being stuck here in the middle. So David responds by forgiving him, and Absalom is reconciled back to the family and in essence given the royal treatment. Again, just when you think things were beginning, this is great. the family's going to start healing and things are going to begin to progress and everything's going to be wonderful, this family. The future welfare of the family is looking promising. Absalom begins to turn the kingdom against his father, really showing that there was never any true repentance, never any true remorse on the behalf of Absalom. And Absalom is now beginning to have as much hatred for his father David as he did for his half-brother Amnon. In 2 Samuel 15, we see that the next 4 years, Absalom becomes the ultimate politician. He begins to manipulate the men of Israel. He begins to point out to them David's faults as a king. Look at verse 2 of chapter 15. I love this. I mean, it's just filled with sappiness if you look at what Absalom says here. Verse 2, "And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, 'From what city are you?'" I mean, you can just imagine the manipulation and the sappiness going on here, if you know anything about politics. "And when he said, 'Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel,' Absalom would say to him, 'See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you.' Then Absalom would say," listen to this, "'Oh, that I were the judge of the land. If I were the judge of the land, then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice.'" Yeah, because Absalom bleeds justice, right? Have they forgotten what he just did to his brother Amnon not too many years before that? But he manipulates them. He wins them over with his words, promising them justice. Verse 5, "And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him." I mean, you see, it'd be all right. I'm for you. I'm on your side. I'm on your team. We're in this together. I'm just one of you. I'm just one of the people. He assures them that if he was in charge, justice would prevail. David isn't bringing you justice. David isn't taking care of you. And you know what? There was probably some legitimacy to that. But the problem was that was not the right approach to go about it. He assures them if he was in charge, justice would prevail. And it is said of him at the end of verse 6, "Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Right? He won them over. "I'll take care of you. There's no one here to do it. The king's not doing his job. I'll do it. I'll take care of you. If I was only the king, then you would sincerely have justice." Verses 10 through 12, with the people falling in love with Absalom, with the men of Israel turning their hearts over to him, he conjures up a scheme to convince the people that David supports his actions. Really, David is behind this. He supports me. He's behind me as king, and he's decided to share the kingdom with Absalom. That's the scheme that he puts out there. Now, David may have been surprised by Absalom's mode of operation. That may have surprised him. And he may have been surprised that so many had turned against him so quickly. But he was not surprised by the hatred that Absalom had for him. He knew that Absalom wanted him dead, and he would do whatever it takes for that to happen. Look at verse 13. It says, "And a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.' And then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.'" Now, that's the backdrop. This is where David flees. This is where David writes the psalm in chapter 3. Now, turn back there to Psalm chapter 3. And that is the historical context that we have this psalm. David and the people close to him must leave the comforts they have once occupied and enjoyed, because evil people are now in charge, and those evil people want them dead. Assuredly, these are very dark days for David. He has family that hates him. We know Absalom hates him, but it's very possible that Absalom's children hated David as well. David's own grandchildren didn't want anything to do with him. We don't know that for sure, but you could imagine the hate of one would progress into the hate of his children. So his family that hates him, and the populace that once revered him and respected David and loved David, have now turned their hearts over to this evil man who wants to commit evil deeds and wants David dead. They had completely bought into the rebellion of Absalom and had no need for David or what David stood for as a representative of Christ. And having David out of the city wasn't enough. Right? It wasn't enough that we want him out of the way. We'll get him out of the city, that'd be fine. As we'll see, they wanted him dead. So the comforts of life that were once at David's fingertips now appear to be quickly being possibly gone forever. Now, while this is not an exact comparison for us as believers, on all accounts, much of what David had to endure can become a very real part of our own life. Right? Many within our own culture have bought into the lies of evil men and practicing the evil that they promote. Many, like Absalom, don't just want us out of the way and don't just want Christianity out of the way. They want Christianity completely removed altogether. And like David, all the comforts and the freedoms we once enjoyed for so long are gradually being taken away from us. But it's important here. We need to remember that the psalm is an expression of worship to the glory of God. And despite the hostility that was surrounding David, David had hope. And because of the hope that David had, he could respond in worship to God amidst the hostility, amidst the persecution that was coming to him. He's got his own son wanting him dead. But yet that didn't keep him from being able to worship God. He had hope. We can rest assured in the middle of the hostility that surrounds us, we have hope as well. So let's look at the hope that David had. The first thing that we're going to look at is the hatred of his enemies, verses 1 and 2. We're going to see three things about his enemies here, how many there were, how they hated him, and the words that they used against him. Verse 1, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Obviously, when persecution comes to us, it's going to come in the form of somebody or somebody doing it on the behalf of another, or people doing it on the behalf of a government. It's going to come from somebody. It comes, doesn't just, persecution is somebody against us, wanting us out of the way. So here David's persecution comes from his foes, or his enemies, some translations may say. Now think about that. To call someone your enemy is using some pretty strong language. Right, this is not someone that you just simply disagree with. Right, this is not someone that you have a disagreement with about a theological issue. Maybe a neighbor, a friend. It's more than someone that you simply feel as if they're going in the wrong direction. You know, we may not agree about what way we should do something. That doesn't make you my enemy. You just have disagreements. Your enemy is someone who adamantly opposes you and opposes what you stand for and believe in. They not only have hatred for you, but they have hatred for what you stand for, and they have hatred for your ways. And if they feel as if you're in their way and keeping them from getting what they want, then you must be removed. So here David cries out to the Lord in both surprise and grief about his enemies. Verse 1, O Lord, how many are my foes? He's surprised by this. He is surprised by how quickly the men of Israel had turned their backs on him, his soldiers had turned their backs on him, and now wanted him dead. He could understand a handful of people. He could understand Absalom. But to have all of Israel, all the men of Israel, to turn their back upon him, greatly bothered him. He is surprised at the amount of his own people who had turned against him and followed evil. Ahithophel, his close counselor, has forsaken him. The elders of Israel had turned their back on him. Many of his soldiers, those he had gone out to battle with, have now turned against him. Everyone that he would have assumed would stand for him and stand with him is now standing against him. He is surprised by how quickly the tides of popular opinion has changed, how quickly they have bought into this lie that Absalom has given, and how so many have developed the same level of hatred for him that Absalom had done. But that's a valuable lesson for us, that we should not be surprised by how fast the tides of public opinion can turn against Christianity, especially when that opposition comes from those with a depraved heart. Right? It was not just long ago that Christians and Christianity were well thought of and respected amongst the populace, even if they didn't agree with us. They may not have agreed with our commitment. They may not have agreed with our sacrifice. They may not have agreed with what we believed in. But there was no hostility. Now within that same populace, Christianity is being seen as judgmental, old-fashioned, and self-righteous bigots. And just like David, our enemies can emerge rather quickly against us. So not only was David surprised and grieved by the number of enemies that he had, but he was also troubled by how much they wanted him gone. Look what he says in verse 2. Many are rising against me. This phrase, rising against, refers to different things depending on the context in which it is used. But it seems very clear here that with this context and the context back in 2 Samuel, that this rising against refers to them wanting him dead. They wanted David out of the way. And they would go to great lengths to make sure that they got rid of him, that there was no threat of him ever coming back into Jerusalem and disrupting their plans. Absalom and his followers weren't satisfied with just wanting David out of Jerusalem. He was still a threat to them and would be a threat to them until he was gone. We get a sense of how much hatred Absalom had for David and how much the men of Israel had for David. In 2 Samuel chapter 17, you don't have to turn there, but verses 11 through 14, we see an account where Absalom and the men of Israel went to get counsel. They got counsel from Ahithophel, and they got counsel from Hushai. Now, Ahithophel wanted him dead. Didn't want anything to do with him. Ahithophel said, put him to death. He needs to be gone. But listen to what Hushai says. My counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. Listen to what he says here. If he withdraws him into a city, then all Israel will bring their ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there. And Absalom and all the men in Israel said, yeah, we like that. That's the counsel that we'll go by. That's the counsel that we'll go after. It's better than Ahithophel. Now, you need to understand something about Hushai's counsel. It was orchestrated by God and providentially by God that they believed in Hushai's counsel so that they would be defeated. That was orchestrated by God. But we see something about Absalom here and the men of Israel. They would stop at nothing until David was dead. If that means we got to go into the city, take ropes, and bring the city into a valley to beat him to death, we're going to go to that measure. We hate him that much. He must be gone. Another valuable lesson for us. When evil men are hell-bent on accomplishing their evil, we shouldn't be surprised by the level of hostility that comes from those who believe that we are in their way. They want us out of the way. They'll go to whatever lengths is possible to do that. Now, understand something. Having those who were once in favor of you now turn your back on you has got to be disturbing. You may have had friends, family, that who were once in favor of you now turn their back on you. It can be hurtful. It can be painful. But having so many people wanting you out of the way completely is hard to bear. It can be very frightening. But what might be the most troubling thing of all is what David's enemy said of him in verse 2. He says, many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. In essence, what they are saying to him is this. God's not for you, David. God's not going to take care of you. God's not concerned with this. There's no deliverance for you. There's no help for you. God is not going to rescue you for this. Fact is, the reason you're in this is because possibly God has abandoned you already. You're being punished for your sins. And David cries out to the Lord saying, they're saying there's no salvation for me. They're saying that there is no salvation in you for me. They are attacking David where it hurts the most, in the depths of his heart. Right, it's one thing to have people turn against you as long as you know God is still for you. It's one thing to have people who are aggressively against you and want you dead as long as you know that God is still for you. But to have both of those things happen and then for you to begin to question, maybe God isn't for me anymore. Maybe the reason this is happening is because God has abandoned us. Maybe God is through with us. Maybe this isn't important enough for God. That would be troubling. You understand what his enemies are saying, right? Now, it could be coming at him from a couple different angles here. They could be saying to him, God isn't concerned about you, David. That's why you're out in the wilderness. That's why you're on the run. God isn't concerned about you. He's through with you. If God was concerned about you, this would not be happening to you. God has more important things to worry about than you, David. That could be what they're saying. That's probably what I would lean to. But they could be also saying, there is no God to redeem you. This God that you believe in, David, there's no God. Your God has abandoned you. If God cared for you, he surely wouldn't allow this to happen to you. Right? If there was a God, why would this persecution be allowed to happen to you? See, we're actually being able to punish you because God is on our side. God is for us. We see this in other places in the Psalm. Psalm 42:3, David says, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Where's he at, David? Why is this happening to you? You're one of God's children. Why is it happening? Where is he at? Verse 10 of that same chapter. As with a deadly wound in my bones, just like this infliction upon my bones that I know is going to lead to my death, just like that are my adversaries, they taunt me. While they say to me all the day long, where is your God, David? Where is he at? Why is this going on? As you can imagine, this truly disturbs David, just as it would disturb you and I. It would bother us if others questioned our God and how much he cares for his children. And you know what? At times it probably would begin to affect us. Maybe God isn't for me. Maybe God doesn't care about us. Maybe we're not important enough for God. Maybe he is worried about other things. At the end of verse 2 here in Psalm chapter 3, we see the first use of this word, Selah. Now there's some different views about exactly what this word means and what it's used for. But most agree that it was used here to cause the people, the readers, to stop and to meditate and to ponder on what has just been said. And this pause was intended to cause them to reflect, what have we just said before our God? What have we just sung to him in worship? And so as we prepare to move to the next stanza, we need to carefully reflect on what the sobering realities were that we just read here in verses 1 and 2. And that is this, at times our enemies may be many, and they may turn on us quickly. They may want us completely out of their life and out of their way so that they can accomplish the evil that their heart is set on. They may want to discredit our salvation and to discredit God's love for us. That is real. That can happen. And that is the hostility of our enemies, the hatred of our enemies, the hatred of David's enemies. Number 2, we see David's hope in his heavenly Father. And this is where it really gets wonderful. I mean, verses 1 and 2 is kind of like, ugh. You know, that's the reality of life, the reality of persecution. But in verses 3 and 4, we see the beauty, the love, the care of our heavenly Father. Despite the hostility that David's enemies had toward him, David's enemies knew where his hope was at. It was in the Lord. Verse 3, but you, O Lord, right? My enemies are many. They're rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation in him. They're all around me. But you, O Lord, you are a shield about me. You are my glory. You are the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Isn't that wonderful? Wonderful verses full of hope for the persecuted believer. During our difficulty, our Lord is fully engaged and personally involved in the lives of his children. This is the hope we have as children of God. The first source of hope we have is the Lord's protection of his people, beginning of verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. David describes the Lord as a shield about me. Some translations say around me. It is used by David to speak of the extensiveness of the Lord's protection over him. The Lord is protecting every facet of my life. My enemies are all around me. They're there. They're many. They want me dead. They accuse me. They threaten me with their words. But you protect me from everywhere. You protect me from all sides. You are all around me. This was important because despite how intense David's enemies might have been toward him, he knew the Lord's protection was much more. I don't care how intense their hatred was for David. The Lord's saying, I'm more protected than they are. They're not going to get through me. I protect you all around. This is important. David is saying here, it doesn't matter how many enemies I have. It doesn't matter how intent they are on to getting rid of me. It doesn't matter what they say about me. I know that you are there and you are protecting me, O Lord. You are my protection. And nothing, no matter how many, no other words, nothing is going to penetrate your love. You are a shield about me. He says in Psalm 18, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Think about this. Consider the danger that David is in. Absalom has forced him to leave the security of his home, the comforts of his home, the provisions of his home. He has caused him to flee Jerusalem with no guarantee of food, no safety for him or those who are with him. David has no shelter, no security, no provisions, and a multitude of people want him dead. Yet he can say with the most confidence that the Lord is protecting me. The Lord is with me. There is hope. We must have this hope as well. The Lord, no matter what evil men may plan against us that would jeopardize the wealth of our own families, the Lord is protecting us. The Lord watches over us. He is a shield about us. He watches over every facet of our lives, and he will always protect his children. We must rest in this wonderful hope. Because if we don't, when life becomes difficult, we're going to respond in fear and anxiety, always worrying about what might happen to us and to our families. Instead, we should rest in the fact that the Lord is a shield about us. That was his first source of hope. The next source of hope for David is the father's concern for his purpose to be upheld. Verse 3 says, not only are you a shield about me, but you're my glory. The phrase my glory or my honor speaks of the honors that were given to David as him being king. David knows that this glory, him being made a king, was all orchestrated by God. God had put him there. God had been with him in the wars, in the battles, defeated his enemies. God had put him in that position as king and as a representation of Christ. It all had come to him by the Lord's hand. And if the Lord had given that to him to accomplish the Lord's plan, then the Lord would see to it that it would be still his until the Lord was through accomplishing his plan. Surely the Lord can protect him until his purpose is accomplished. So what is David saying here? Regardless of how hostile my enemies are, and regardless of how intent they are on persecuting me and putting me to death, the Lord's purpose for me will stand. I was put here by the Lord for a purpose, and they're not going to thwart that. And until that's done, I can be assured that it will still be accomplished. He will see to that. Right? That whether the most loved people in our society or whether public opinion turns against us, the Lord's purpose for us will stand. If the Lord has given us the freedoms, and he's given us those freedoms so that we could accomplish his purpose, he will continue to give us those freedoms until his purpose is accomplished. There's nothing that evil men can do to stop us or step in the way. If the Lord is the one who determines that for his good pleasure, then it'd be the Lord who gives those away. It takes those from us. Understand, this is not intended to be some form of self-help or some form of positive thinking that helps us get through the day. This is rock-solid truth that assures us that the Lord's plans for us will stand, and they will be accomplished despite the wicked intentions of evil men. Now understand something, though. While this is true, it doesn't mean at times that life won't be difficult. It doesn't mean at times that persecution won't come. And it doesn't mean that when persecution comes that we won't be frightened by the circumstances of the day. Listen, if tonight during the Super Bowl, during the halftime show, if you make it that far, if they come across a news break comes across and they say, you know what, the United States government by executive order has said that all Christians will now turn over their bank accounts. And anyone who does not deny the name of Christ will be imprisoned. I guarantee you, every one of us are going to be frightened. We're going to be nervous. We're going to be concerned. But you know what? The Lord knows that. Look what he says at the end of verse 3. This is beautiful. Look at the love here of our Heavenly Father. You are my glory, and you are the lifter of my head. The literal reading would be, you are the one lifting my head. You are the one who makes me look away from my despondency. We know the illustration. All of us as parents, there's been times where we've grabbed our own kids and said, look at me. Look at me. Pay attention. Look at me. Don't worry about what's happening. Look at me. And it's the same picture our Heavenly Father is saying. Don't worry about what's coming. Don't worry about what's happening. Look at me. Look to me. I will sustain you. Look at me. Don't allow the persecution. Don't allow the hostility. Don't allow those things to frighten you. Look at me. You are the lifter of my head. Look at me. You will sustain me when evil men are against me. I love what Spurgeon says about this verse. Quote, what a divine trio of mercies is contained in this verse. Defense for the defenseless, glory for the despised, and joy for the comfortless. Verily, we may well say, there is none like our God. Amen. This is a tremendous source of hope, knowing that our Heavenly Father cares for us. Yes, he understands we'll be frightened. Yes, he understands that we don't like persecution. And he's there saying, look at me. Don't look at that. Look at me. More evidence that he cares for us is seen in what he hears and answers our prayers. As David looked up in dependency upon the Lord, he cried unto the Lord in verse 4. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. The structure of the verb implies that David is saying, I cried unto the Lord, and I will continue to cry unto the Lord. He answered me, and he will continue to answer me. I'm not going to stop. I'm going to keep crying unto the Lord, and he will continue to answer me. I love this. Though my enemies may use their voice to threaten and insult me, David is saying, I'm not going to use my voice to retaliate. I'm not going to use my voice to try to conjure up some plan to get them on my side. No, I will use my voice to cry unto the Lord. I will use my voice to cry unto him who hears me from his holy hill, who hears me from his throne. Yes, there's hostility, but cry unto the Lord. That is hope. David says, I look up with hope in heaven as I cry unto my Lord, for he is my glory and my protector. He says here, then in verse 4, he answers me from his holy hill. Why there? Why is that important? Why is that phrase included? Now think about this. You have David on the flee, on the run, because his enemies are against him. They want him dead. The new government has taken over. His family hates him. Justice is being undone. Justice is not being accomplished because of what Absalom is doing. This is important what David is thinking here. You answer me from your holy hill. Why here? Because this is where righteousness dwells. This is where his divine plan originates. He's saying, I know that you will answer me from where this is originated anyways. This is coming from where you planned it to come. This is where you execute justice. You will bring justice in your time and in your way because you answer from your holy hill. This is where he commands his angels to minister his children when they are in need. This is where all the evil acts of men are being recorded, where they will once give an answer. This is where he turns the hearts of the king in whatever direction he chooses to accomplish his divine plan. This is where he reigns from the throne over all creation. Why would you want him to answer from anywhere else? This is where he's on his throne. And this is our hope, knowing that he is reigning on his throne. He then finishes this stanza with Selah again. He is saying to the reader, pause, think closely about what you've just heard. Think about this. Your enemies may be many, and they may be extremely hostile, but your Lord is your protector. Your Lord is your glory and the one that lifts your head up from despair. Your Lord is the one who hears your cries and answers you from his holy hill, from where he reigns forever. You do have hope in the middle of such hostility. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your love. We're thankful for your care. We're thankful for your provisions for us, your protection over us. And Lord, we have to admit we have it easy here in this country compared to so many of our brothers and sisters around this world who are worshiping you today, some of them, most of them, in secret so they're not killed or not sent off to jail. Many are put to death for their faith in Christ. While we may face ridicule at times, may we face hostile attitudes at times, you have still given us much freedom here in this country. And as we know, to whom much is given, much is required. So Lord, I pray that while we have the freedom that you have given us, may we use it to proclaim the truths of your gospel. May we use it to edify one another. May we use it to shine as lights in this crooked world. Help us to trust in you. Help us to respond in wisdom to the hostile and evil attacks and accusations that are made by our culture and our society. But help us to respond in love, because without Christ, we would be in the same position they are, attacking others. So Lord, help persecution be a reminder to us of your grace in our lives, how you have saved us from that, how you have redeemed us from that attitude, and you have shown us truth, you have shown us the way. And may we, with love and compassion and concern for the welfare of others, lovingly, boldly proclaim the truths of your gospel to them as well, warning them of the dangers that come if they continue in their sins. Lord, help us as your believers take advantage of those freedoms that we have in promoting righteousness, in promoting civility, stableness, order in our country and our society. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your time together in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.